ground last time. There were a lot of verses that Samuel went over, but again, being strictly narrative, we didn't have to do a lot of commentary. Most of chapter 9 and the first half of chapter 10 is fairly self-explanatory. What it says is what it meant. What you see is what you get, sort of idea, as Saul is chosen to be king. But we have to note that in all of that choosing, everything that happened, Saul going to find the donkeys, running into Samuel, being anointed by Samuel, the signs that Samuel gave to Saul. You remember there were the three signs that he had. Number one, he'd run into someone on the way home that told him the donkeys had been found. And then number two, he would meet some people going up to worship, and they would give him part of the sacrificial meal as an evidence that they recognized his position in Israel. And then number three, when he got to Gibeah, he would join the company of the prophets. All three of those signs came to pass that day, but we need to note that all of those signs were private in nature. None of them told anybody else who Saul was and what God had chosen him to do. Even when Samuel anointed Saul, he sent the servant away, the young man that had accompanied Saul to help him find the donkeys. He sent that person ahead, so nobody knows except for Samuel, Saul, and the Lord that Saul has been anointed. Okay? All of those things were private. They were to convince Saul that God had chosen him. They were to prepare him for the task that God had appointed to him. Today, as we get into the last half of chapter 10, verses 17 to 27, we're going to see the public confirmation. This is the confirmation to the entire nation of Israel about God's selection of a king whom they have demanded from him. And so before we go into look at this passage in depth, let's go ahead and go to prayer and ask the Lord to open our eyes to what he's got here. Our Father, we are glad to be able to come into your presence and in the presence of your word. And I pray that you would open it to us. Take the veil away from our eyes and, Lord, strip away any hardness of our hearts so that we can see what you are saying to us and that we can be changed because of it. Lord, receive our worship as we hear your word as obedient listeners. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, verse 16, Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything. Right there again, very, very private. Everything that has been done up to this point was to confirm in Saul's mind what the Lord had chosen him to do. Verse 17 changes topics a little bit. Now, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. Mizpah is right about the center of the nation. It's also the place where Samuel petitioned the Lord to forgive the people of their idolatry. If you remember back just a few chapters ago, in chapter 7, when Samuel challenged the nation, if you really want to follow the Lord, then you need to get rid of these idols. It's contradictory that you say you want to follow the Lord, and yet you still have idols in your homes and in your towns. And that happened. He gathered them all at Mizpah. This was a pretty significant place for national revival, for a return to covenant faithfulness. And so he gathers them again at Mizpah, this time to proclaim to them the Lord's selection of a king. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptian and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Samuel's confirmation to the nation here is going to start off with a rebuke for rejection. He's rebuking the people of Israel for their rejection of God. Now notice what he tells them there. Here's what the Lord says. All of the prophetic utterances start with this tag phrase, if you were. "Thus says the Lord." That was standard nomenclature to say the message that I'm presenting is not my own. It's not something that I came up with. God is telling you. That helped the people to understand that this message bore the authority of the Lord. Now, the people were supposed to test the prophets. They were supposed to test whether or not what the prophet was saying was true. But if you remember the history of what's going on here, Samuel has been judging Israel for years, his entire life. In fact, one of the reasons that Israel is requesting a king is because Samuel's now old. And so for his entire life, the nation has known Samuel. They have known that he speaks the word of the Lord and that the Lord was speaking through him. And so he doesn't have to verify everything that he says. You knew the character of the man, and you knew whether or not he was speaking from the Lord. And so he says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." There's an important title because of what is going on here in the hearts of the people. He is reminding them of a very pertinent fact. You have to remember, God never speaks purposelessly. We ourselves are filled with all sorts of useless chatter. And if you talk to me for more than about 5 minutes, you'll realize that, okay? I'm full of useless chatter. I tell my wife, I'm a veritable cesspool of useless information. Okay? I know lots of things that nobody has any reason to know. There's no point to it, but I pick these things up, and I find them interesting. So, when God speaks, it's important to listen. And especially if we come at the Scriptures from the standpoint of saying every word is inspired by God, then every word is important. So why does he use the title, the God of Israel? Because he's reminding the nation who he is. Now he's going to remind them of some other things here. I brought Israel up out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of the kingdoms that were oppressing you. Why did the Israelites demand a king? What was their reason? It's just like all the other nations. We want to be like all the other nations. That was reason number one. Give us a king like all the nations. So we want to be like them, our government. We want our government to look like them. Okay? Monarchy was the popular political opinion of the day. What was the second reason? So that he may go in and out before us and fight our battles. So why do you think God is pointing them back and saying, I'm the God of Israel. I brought you up out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of all the kingdoms that oppressed you. I am your king. I'm the one that does all these things that you now want a king to do for you. And so this message that Samuel is bringing to the people of Israel is a rebuke for their rejection of God. Today you have rejected your God. I'm the one that did all these things for you. Everything you're seeking out of a king, I've already done. You want prosperity? Where does God in the law tell the people they'll find their prosperity? In covenant faithfulness. You obey my covenant, I'll pour out my blessing on your land. Kim and I were talking about this last week too, and I think I have mentioned to you one time when I went to Israel for a tour, we stood on the southern mountains of Judah, which are just barren piles of rock at this point. I mean, there's nothing there. Nothing. Barely even scraggly little bushes, especially in the summertime. But there's little deer running all over the place. Okay? They call them a hart. As the hart longs for the water stream, so my soul longs after you, O Lord. From the Psalms, okay? It's just this little tiny deer, but they run all over the place. They eat scraggly bushes, and they look for water. And there's nothing there. And the guy pointed around, and he pointed to a hilltop that was off in the distance, and you could see a little bit of green growing on it, like it was sagebrush or the tumbleweeds that you see out west, okay? And he said, that's the green pastures David's talking about in Psalm 23 that God's leading him to. And my thought was, wow! That's awfully skimpy. It seemed to me that when David's talking in Psalm 23, you lead me beside still waters, you lead me to the green pastures, that God is talking about abundant provision for our needs. But there's those scraggly bushes. You're going to eke out a living on this dry, desolate, barren wasteland of a southern Judah. And it dawned on me that a couple of things have happened since David wrote those Psalms. Number one, there have been several thousand years of very vicious wars in that land. When Titus the Roman general came through in 70 AD and destroyed Jerusalem, guess what else he did? He cut down every single tree that was growing in the area. to build his siege works and just to decimate the ability of the land to support a population. For a long time, the Romans taxed trees. Well, we think our politicians are good at coming up with new taxes, okay? The Romans were experts at taxing everything. And so they taxed every single tree that you own. So if you want to reduce your tax liability, guess what you do? You cut down your trees. Okay? So they did. So why is that land as barren as it is now? Because it's suffered several thousand years of very poor treatment. But then Kim pointed out something to me that I hadn't realized. And as you go back to the law, and God says to the people of Israel, if you obey me, you obey my covenant, I will pour out my blessing on the land. The rains will come at their proper time, and you won't be able to contain all the food that this land produces. He calls a land flowing with milk and honey for a very good reason. It was a lush, green paradise. Why is it not now? Because Israel is not walking in obedience to the covenant. I said, what a profound thought. I'd never thought of that before. But I think right there is the answer. God gave a promise, and he very clearly has fulfilled it. Israel's not walking in obedience to the covenant. Therefore, the land is not as productive as it should be. Now, the land of Israel is fertile, fertile ground. You know what the one component missing from it is? Water. And they have diverted the entirety of the Jordan River to irrigation. Now, the Jordan River no longer flows into the Dead Sea. It is dried up at the head of the Dead Sea because they divert all that water to irrigation. Okay, so they are doing everything humanly possible to try to irrigate that land because it is a fertile land and it produces a great deal of crops now. But without the blessing of God to bring the rains in the right season, it's not doing anything near what it should be because Israel's walking disobediently. And so God is telling the people, he's reminding them, I'm the one that brought you up out of Egypt. I'm the one that delivered you from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. You want prosperity. Where do you need to look for it? You need to look for it in me. You need to come to me. This king is not going to solve your problem. And you need to know that. Well, you want safety and security from your enemies. What does he plainly tell them there? Who's the one that delivered them from the hand of their oppressors? It was God. This king that you're looking for, he's not going to solve your problem. Because your problem is not a problem of a political situation. The problem in Israel during Samuel's time is not a problem of the organization of their government. The problem was they weren't seeking the Lord. They weren't walking obediently to his covenant. And he's reminding them of that fact. So I think it's important for us to understand that this rebuke is a rebuke for their motivation, not for the action necessarily. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. I love reading through the book of Deuteronomy. It's such an impassioned sermon by Moses to convince the people of Israel to stay faithful to the covenant. And if you look at chapter 17, and here's why we say that asking for a king was not necessarily the wrong thing. It wasn't contrary to God's will for Israel to have a king. Verse 14, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it, and you dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. I mean, isn't it amazing that when the nation came to Samuel, they said those exact words? We want to set a king over us like all the nations around us. Okay? When you do that, you may indeed set a king over you from whom the Lord your God will choose. So, right there, we have the permission from God. You may set a king over you. Asking for the king was not the problem. The reason for asking for the king was the problem. Okay? You may set a king. What was the condition that he gives him there in Leviticus 17? You may set a king, but what does it have to be? Yeah, it's got to be the king that God chooses. It cannot be a king that you choose, okay? Because Jehovah is the king of Israel. Even when you look at simple things like the way Moses wrote the law, the pattern that he used. Okay, when we write letters to people, what's the first thing that goes on the top of the page? What's that? Dear, yeah. You say, dear so-and-so, up at the top, okay? So you have dear so-and-so, and then you usually have a double carriage return. We don't use the term carriage return anymore. That's old typing, right? Double space, and then you start the body, and then at the end, what do you have? A closing of some kind, depending on who it is. Now, you know how close the person is to you by the closing they use. So if my wife writes me a letter that says, sincerely, Kim Kelly, okay, I know there's a problem that I need to address. Okay. Of course, if she's writing me a form letter like that, there's probably other problems. But I got a form letter one time. This is a complete tangent, but it's funny. I got a form letter one time. There was a psychic in town, and she was sending out advertising. Okay, and she wanted me to come use her services. And the letter said, and you guys all understand how form letters work, right? The computer takes the database of names, takes the form of the letter, and just inserts a field. Okay, so it comes and the same letter can go to Patricia and Cynthia and Kathy and whoever, okay? So the letter said, dear, and it had the brackets and said, insert field name here. I don't even write enough to get my name put in this letter. Insert field name. The computer messed up. I said, well, that's not good advertising for a psychic. You know, if you don't even know who I am. So, anyway. Oh, I shouldn't have told that. I lost my train of thought. Oh, the form of the letter. Okay, the way Moses writes the covenant looks a lot like all the other covenants that we find in ancient documents between a king and another ruler underneath of him. Okay, so when we write treaties with other nations, they take a very specific form. Okay, you read legal documents, the party, the first part, and party, the second part, and da 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 da. We have specific forms that we go through for those documents, right? The law looks a lot like something we call a suzerain vassal treaty. Suzerain being the head king, the vassal being the subordinate people. So like when Nebuchadnezzar would come in and conquer Israel, he's the suzerain, he's the chief king, and he would allow other kings to rule under him, and he would write a treaty. So when God gives the law to Moses and he gives it to the people, it looks like a treaty from a great king giving commandments to the people that are going to be using his land. God, Jehovah, is the king of Israel. And he recognize, or he's telling the people that they need to recognize what they're doing here by requesting a king is rejecting him as being their king. The problem is not setting up the king, because God is going to set up a king anyway. The problem is why they requested a king, because they don't want Jehovah to be their king any longer. They don't think that Jehovah is able to save them from their enemies. They don't think that Jehovah is able to secure prosperity for the nation. They don't think that Jehovah is able to secure stability for their nation. They want a king to do it. And that's why they're being rebuked. We're going to return to Deuteronomy 17 here in just a little bit, but we'll continue on in 1 Samuel chapter 10. They're being rebuked for their motivation in setting up a king. Because you've rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, set a king over us. How often do we look to external solutions when our real problem is we just don't trust God to take care of us the way he promised to? So how much money do you have to have in the bank account before you feel secure? You know, somebody asked J.D. Rockefeller that one time. You know what he said? Just one more dollar. You'll never feel secure because the money doesn't make you secure, and everybody knows that, but everybody chases it. How good of a doctor do you have before you're going to feel secure and healthy? You never will. And if we don't look to God to be the provider of those things, first and foremost, it doesn't mean the things are wrong. Just like the king's not wrong, okay? The scriptures never condemn, number one, they don't condemn money. They don't condemn the doctors, but they do condemn the trust in them, don't they? So if I'm putting my trust in that bank account to keep me secure, then my trust is misplaced. And if I'm trusting in the doctor to keep me healthy and secure, then my trust is misplaced. So Samuel calls them all. Now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. So here we're going to see Yahweh's, or Yahweh. Why, that's supposed to be Jehovah's chosen man. The king that was set over Israel, as we read in Deuteronomy, was supposed to be chosen by God. So God is going to choose the man. We already know who the choosing is. Okay, we've read the last chapter and a half. We know that it's going to be Saul. But again, the nation doesn't know that yet. So this whole ceremony is to confirm in the minds of the people that Saul is God's chosen man. So Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Now we have to... Lots are something that are a little mysterious to us. We don't know exactly how they did it, but it did include two things that you've probably heard of called the Urim and the Thummim. Okay? Very mysterious things for us. They were part of the priestly ephod, the outfit that the high priest wore. How those things helped them determine what God's selection was, we are not entirely sure. The term Urim and Thummim means lights and perfections. And there were some writers... commentators on the Jewish Old Testament that say the things lit up when they asked God a question. And some say they would throw both of them in a bag and they'd reach in and pull one out. And whichever one they pulled out, one was marked yes and the other was no. So we're not entirely sure how this whole process of lots worked. But it was very frequently used to discern God's will in determining matters like this. In fact, the writer of the Proverbs even tells us, where is it? I think it's Proverbs 14. He says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. It was a legitimate means of determining what God's will was. So what they would do is bring a tribe forward. So the tribe of Judah would come forward, and they would pray and say, Lord, is this your chosen tribe? And the answer would either be yes or no, depending on whatever method they used with those Urim and Thummim. It would give either a yes or no answer. And so they bring Judah forward, and the answer would be, no, it's not Judah. And they would bring Naphtali forward. God, have you chosen Naphtali? And the answer is no. They get all the way to Benjamin, and Benjamin is chosen. So when they ask the question, is it the tribe of Benjamin? Somehow the Urim and Thummim would say, yes, that's the tribe God has chosen. And everybody could see it. It was very, very visible in public. So he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans. Now we're going to divide the tribe of Benjamin up into its major families. Okay, we don't have anything near this kind of social organization anymore because our families are scattered all over the place. It's just, I don't know if it's just part of the American experience or it's just the way the world is anymore, but we don't have that sort of cohesion. Now Dan's got some long history in this area, showed us up there at Baxter Road. All right. Anybody else got long roots in this area? I know, Gary, you've migrated a little bit. Okay. Patricia, you do? The Whitmores, okay. Eldon? Oh, okay. Okay, so you do have some long roots back here. 1848. Yep. I just can't even imagine that they would be given away land like that. Of course, they are still in some places. We've seen advertisements for like Kansas, some of these real small towns out there where they're trying to build up population again. They are offering free land if you go in and farm it or build on it. I don't know if they're still doing that in Alaska or not. But if anybody wants some land, talk to me. I got a nice piece of real estate that I could sell you. But anyway, they bring all the families together by lot. And so each of the major families of the tribe of Benjamin say, well, is it the Smith clan? No, it's not the Smith clan. Is it the Whitmore clan? Nope, sorry, you weren't chosen. And they would go through all the different families. And they would select the one. It says the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, then they would bring all the families together. Not just the major clan, but they would bring the families. And so Kish would have been taken. So he jumps down from the clan level all the way down to the individual level, skips over Saul's father Kish, and it says Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. So this is God's chosen man. You want a king? I'll give you a king. You're wrong for your reasons in doing it, but I'm going to give you a king. But it's going to be the man I choose. The man I choose, Saul, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. So we have Jehovah's chosen man. But we also find out something about him. He's a little bit of a reluctant ruler to begin with. when they sought him, obviously they want to know who it is because they brought all the names forward and they say, hey, it's Saul, the son of Kish. Saul, come up here. Saul, Saul, come up here. Saul, anybody? Anybody seen Saul? Okay, we've probably all had this experience at some sort of ceremony where you're calling for somebody and can't find you, even if it's just an announcement at church to find out how someone's doing. Say, hey, where is this person? Can't find them. They're not here today. Well, Saul's not there today. That's a big deal because the entire nation had been gathered for this selection. This was a major history-shaping event, and Saul isn't there. So they consult the Lord. They inquired of the Lord again. Is there a man still to come? And the question here is not that, hey, did we get the wrong guy? Do we need to recheck? Is it not supposed to be Saul? What they're asking is, has anybody just come into the assembly recently? Is Saul among them? He's not in the major assembly now, but maybe somebody just arrived and they're a little late. And is he among them? So they're asking God, where is Saul? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. So where is Saul at? He's with all the luggage. He's, for some reason, he's back with that stuff. Okay. And I think the King James uses the word stuff, doesn't it? He's with the stuff. What's he doing there? Saul knows he's been chosen, doesn't he? Saul was with Samuel the day the oil was poured on his head, and Samuel said, you're the Lord's chosen man. Saul saw the signs as he was going home. Saul's heart was changed. He prophesied with the prophets. He knows that God has chosen him. Why is he hiding from this responsibility? Well, the answer to that question is, we don't know. He didn't tell us. There are many times in Scripture that God does give commentary about people's motives. This is not one of them. We don't know why Saul's hiding, but he does specifically use the word hiding. It's not just that Saul was trying to help out with the baggage. He was hiding. I was working at Sutherland's lumber store when I lived in Kansas. And I'm just walking through one of the aisles, and there were two pallets of freight there, and I happened to glance between them. And something caught my eye, so I turned and looked. One of my coworkers is curled up in a ball between the two pallets, snoozing away. Okay? I don't think he fell in there and just said, well, until somebody finds me, I'll go ahead and go to sleep. And he was purposely hiding between those pallets because I sort of nudged him with my foot. Said, you okay? What? Oh, yeah, I'm fine. That's not good. Okay, you're shirking your responsibilities. Saul is hiding. For whatever reason, he's a little bit reluctant to take on this responsibility. And I think that as we see him throughout his life, we're going to see something come up with Saul again and again that I don't think is modesty. Remember when Samuel said to Saul, for whom is everything that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you? And Saul said, who am I? I'm one of the lowliest of the people of Benjamin, and Benjamin's one of the lowliest of the tribes of Israel. So we see a little bit of modesty there, but at the same time, I don't think that it's modesty because Kish was a rich man. And Saul in saying that is not necessarily trying to be modest per se, if it's a false modesty. I don't think he's trying to be modest here by hiding. I don't think he's necessarily trying to hide from the responsibility, but we do see in Saul later on a huge amount of insecurity. Because when David starts doing well in the battles, what is Saul's response? It's jealousy. And when David starts to, or wants to marry Saul's daughter, we see him trying to take opportunities to kill David. We see Saul later on when he's hearing about David's exploits, throwing spears at him and trying to pin him to the wall. I think what's coming up here is in a very visible way is Saul's insecurity, which shows us that he's not going to be a man that is going to rely on God for his strength. He's going to be a man that's going to rely on himself. And that insecurity is going to come out again and again and again throughout his rulership. And it's going to be one of the major reasons that he fails. Now you say, did God give this man to Israel? I say, absolutely. Here's where you get into this crazy intersection between what we normally talk about as the responsibility of men. Do you have the responsibility to make right decisions, and are you culpable for making those decisions? The answer is absolutely yes, you are. Is God in complete and total sovereign control of everything? Absolutely He is. Is God's plan for history going to be the plan that carries itself out? Yes, it is. How does that all work together? I'm not really sure. I get more and more comfortable saying, that's just a mystery we're never going to figure out. How that all works together. You do have a will to choose. You have the potential to choose the right or the wrong. And very often, we, even as redeemed people, choose the wrong. So Saul, was he chosen by God? Did he have every opportunity to be the kind of king that God wanted him to be? And the answer is yes. Yes, he did. Did he take advantage of it? No. Saul's going to be an example of failure. And I think that Saul was chosen by God. He had every opportunity to do right and to secure the blessings of the kingdom, but he didn't take it. But I think that one of the reasons the Lord chose Saul was so that the nation could see just what a king that is not the right kind of man will do, and what life would be like under a king that is not the kind of man that God wants to be a ruler. He's a man that relies on himself. He's a man that relies on his own strength. He was everything the people were looking for. We're going to see that here in just a minute, because they're going to bring him out. So they find him among the baggage he's hiding. They ran and took him from there. They're obviously quite excited about this. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." So they bring Saul out, and he's obviously an impressive-looking guy. Now, I think it's also important for us to remember that Saul is over 40 years old at this point. He's not a young guy. It's not like he's a young pup. Jonathan, his son, is probably in his mid-20s at this point. Okay, so Saul is not like David. When we first encounter David and he begins his exploits, he's called a young man, a youth. He's ruddy. Okay, he's probably in his late teens. Saul is much, much older than that. And Jonathan is upwards of 20 years older than David. Even though they form a great friendship together, they are not the same age. So Saul's not a young guy that you would expect to see this kind of insecurity in, but there it is. But he is an impressive guy. He's strong, he's tall, he's intimidating. That's a good thing when you're sending your king out into battles. You want him to intimidate the enemy, don't you? And so all of the people rally around him, and we see the people's acceptance here in verses 23 and 24. They're excited to go find him because the Lord's chosen him. They bring him out, and when Samuel points him out and says, "Hey, isn't this a good-looking guy? Look at him, show off your muscles, Saul. Come on, give us a little flexing." And maybe Saul's there, "Look at this, making your muscles flex." He's tall. And he is a good-looking guy. And so he's impressive, and all the people shout, "Long live the king." So the people accept him as their king. This public proclamation, God has convinced them, this is the man that's going to be your king, and they've all accepted it. This is the beginnings of the kingdom, and Samuel is now going to lay down the foundations of the kingdom in verses 25 to 27. Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Now, what is he talking about? Turn back to Deuteronomy 17 again. We're going to continue where we left there, because God gives instructions for the king. Again, it wasn't wrong for them to put a king over Israel. God said they could do that. It had to be a man that God chose, and this is a man that God chose. Chapter 17, verse 16 is where we'll start. Where we'll pick up. This is where the instructions begin. "Only he must not acquire many horses for himself." So he's not allowed to build up a large standing army. Okay. "Or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never return that way again.'" The king was not even supposed to initiate massive trading with Egypt. Egypt was the place to get horses. That's where you found the good horses. So when God's putting this prohibition on the king, he really is limiting their military might. Can you imagine if God said to us, "You are not allowed to buy," especially if he'd have told us this back in the 40s, "you are not allowed to go buying massive amounts of B-17 bombers." And we would all look at ourselves at that point and say, tell me how we're supposed to fight this battle again? Say, no Sherman tanks. No M1 Abrams. Nope, I don't want you going and buying all those M16 automatic rifles. Okay, these have been hallmarks of our military for a very long time. I know B-17s aren't in wide use anymore. What are there? Is only one still flying? I think, maybe. A couple of P-51s, but anyway. They weren't allowed to return to Egypt, so God was, by this command, putting a huge limit on their military might. Why would he do that? Because he wants to remind the people again, you don't put your trust in these things. That chariot cannot save you. I can. And I'll do it in a much greater way, because if you trust me and you're obedient to me, your enemies won't even want to attack you. Now that's real security. You won't need all these things if you're walking obediently to me. So don't go back to Egypt to get them, especially because Egypt was the place of slavery and you are not going back there. Verse 17, he shall not acquire many wives for himself. Well, the having a large harem was a sign of prosperity. It was a sign of prestige for a king. So if you were a nation whose king had a large harem, that meant you were an important nation. And God says, no. You're not going to build your importance that way. You're not going to try and convince all the nations around you that you're important by the size of your economy. Well, he gives a reason for this, too. You shall not acquire many wives, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Here's one of these interesting things. How do you define excessive? Okay. God didn't give specific limitations on this. And when we get to King Solomon, we understand that was God's blessing that was pouring out on the nation there because of David's obedience, and initially because of Solomon's obedience. And Israel was a wealthy, wealthy nation under David and Solomon. And so there wasn't a prohibition against wealth, but there was the prohibition against trying to hoard it. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, here's the really important part, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. Now, why did they have to be approved by the Levitical priests? Because they had to certify that it was a good copy. Okay, remember, we're copying things with quill pens and inkwells on parchment paper. This is very tough stuff to write with. You have to make sure it's an accurate copy. And that was in charge of the Levitical priests. But when he came to the throne, the first thing he was supposed to do was make a copy of the Mosaic Law. How many of you have ever sat down and copied out the entire first five books of the Old Testament? Nobody? Really? Did you do it by hand? I sat down one time to type it out. I thought this would be fun. I'll just start typing. And I copied out of my Bible. And I think, I'm like you, I got about a chapter into it and said, I've already got a copy right here. What do I need to type this all out for? But that was supposed to be his first act as a king, because that would intimately acquaint him with God's standards. I mean, you can't help but be involved with the text when you're copying it letter for letter and word for word and line by line. It would take a long time to do. Probably it would have occupied most of his first 2 years in office. But this book was supposed to be central to his rulership. Verse 19, it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. What was the primary responsibility of the king? Was it the economic status of the nation? No. Was it the military might of the nation? No. Was it the political status of the nation? No. The primary responsibility of the king was to lead the people to covenant faithfulness. So as we trace through the rise and fall of the kingdoms of Israel, guess what we're going to find out? Why did it fall? Because the kings didn't do this. They didn't stay faithful to the covenant. You know what they got worried about? They got worried about economics. They got worried about politics. And they got worried about military. They wanted to have big militaries because they thought that made them secure. They wanted to have a good political situation because they thought that made them secure. They wanted to have a good economic situation because they thought that made them secure. And they abandoned the only thing that really made them secure, which was obeying God's word. Does that sound familiar? Does it sound like our nation today? What have we abandoned because we're so seeking after security? We've abandoned God's word. We've abandoned the freedom that comes with it. And the only thing that we're going to find on the other side of that is more tyranny, greater and tighter regulation, and less freedom. So the king of Israel was supposed to be centered around God's law, verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. Oh, so there's a pride element here that's not supposed to happen. The king of Israel was not supposed to think that he's all better than the rest of his people. But as he is delving into the Word of God, he's supposed to realize that he's in the same situation they are, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So what's going to grant a long and prosperous and secure kingdom in Israel? It's not going to be military. It's not going to be politics. It's not going to be economics. It's going to be the king and his ability to obey God. Israel is going to see under Saul that all their hopes for the kingdom in Saul do not come to fruition, because Saul is not the kind of man that God describes there in Deuteronomy. But Samuel reminds all the people of what God's standards are, probably when he's talking about writing the copy of the standards of the king there in 1 Samuel 10. He told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book. This is probably what he's writing. And he lays it up before the Lord, because this becomes a testimony, both to the king and to the nation. Say, here's the standards by which the king is supposed to rule Israel. This is what you'd better do. It's sort of similar to when we wrote our Constitution and said, here's the responsibilities of each branch of government. It's clearly laid out. This is what you're supposed to do, and this is how we think we're going to secure freedom and prosperity for our country. Except in this case, it's inspired by God, guaranteed to work. As much as I love our Constitution and I love what our country was founded on, as patriotic as I am about our country and what it is supposed to be, I understand that our Constitution was not inspired by God. It is a flawed document in a lot of ways. But you know what the major flaw in it is? It's that it governs over sinful people. When will the world ever be right? When Christ is ruling over it, and only then. Then Samuel sent all the people away. The job of publicly declaring who the king was done. So everybody's ready to go home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. So Saul comes quite reluctant to take on the kingship because of his insecurities, but he leaves with an honor guard. So there are some strong, strapping young men that are going to go with him to protect him now that he's king. The office does need to be guarded. And so they go home with him to Gibeah. But as with any change in leadership, you always have some that don't like it. Okay? It doesn't matter who comes to power. There's always going to be some people that are complaining about it. Some worthless fellow said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present. Right there, it was customary when you greeted the king that you brought a present with you. And you didn't approach the king without bringing a present. And at his coronation, you'd better have something for him. But, of course, there were some people who refused to give it. We notice a little bit of moderation here in Saul, because he doesn't immediately bring down the hammer on these fellows. It says he held his peace. It's going to come up later again. That's why Samuel mentions it. But his acceptance was not universal in the kingdom. There were some people that didn't want him to be king. Of course, that's fairly much true of any leader in any country at any time. There's always going to be a few people that don't want that changeover. So Saul has been both privately and publicly acclaimed to be the king. Okay, Samuel anointed him privately. He saw the signs privately, and now he has been chosen in a very public lot. This is God's chosen man. What's the kingly lesson for us? As we walk away from this chapter, I say this: don't commit the same mistakes that Israel made here. You don't put your trust in the external, visible securities. God alone can bring real peace and real security. And it doesn't matter what kind. Are you secure with $1,000 in the bank? Absolutely not. Are you secure with $1 million in the bank? No. You know how fast that can go? Pretty fast. Are you secure when you know that God is the one that provides for your every need? Absolutely. Because He's the only one that can do it. Don't put your trust, and I'm just using money as an example there. We put our security in all kinds of things, don't we? Don't put your trust in the visible, external securities. And that's what the people of Israel were doing, and that's why they were rebuked. It wasn't that they set up a king, it was that their motivation for setting up a king was all wrong. Let's go ahead and pray.